You can turn to Judges chapter 6. And we're getting into the life of Gideon. Look at verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So here Israel now enters into their cycle again. This is what we've been looking at through the book of Judges as they came into the promised land. They were to be ones that were to be faithful to the Lord. But as they continued on in compromise, in allowing the various idols and the pagan practices around them to exist, they succumbed to sin. They would then be slaves to sin. They were sorry for their sin, but the Lord saved them from their sin, and there they were back serving the Lord again. But then that cycle would repeat again, and this is what we see happening here in chapter 6, because we talked last week how under Deborah and Barak, they were delivered again from the time of bondage, and chapter 5 was all about that praise song to the Lord, and they had experienced peace for 40 years. Just before chapter 6, it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. Things were great. But then as soon as those judges, or as they actually were the deliverers, when they died off, here they would repeat that cycle again. And now, in chapter 6, they're entering into the fourth apostasy now. The fourth time that they are going through that cycle. You see, sin brings people into bondage. And this is exactly what was happening for the Israelites. As they left those things around them that they thought, we can handle it, we can control it, sin eventually brought them into bondage, and they fell prey to the hands of their enemies. And God used them, used the enemies, in order to work through Israel and lead them back to Him. But these things are all written as examples for us, as Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, Joshua, the book of Joshua, as we've gone through that study, that had to do with entering the land by faith. But now in Judges, it has to do with Israel enjoying the land by faithfulness. And this is where they struggled. They were not faithful to the Lord. They were not faithful to obey His word, how they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroy all the idols and pagan practices. They were not faithful to do that which the Lord had asked them to do. And so here they are now, not enjoying the land that God had freely given to them. Now, God is not giving them instructions and boundaries to repress them. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And isn't it funny how we can sometimes think of sin that way? Oh, and a lot of people, when they, you know, hear that you're Christians, they just think, oh, God's just a bunch of, Christianity's just a bunch of rules and regulations, and God doesn't want you having fun and doing that, so He forbids it, that sort of a thing. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. God knows the effects of sin. Sin leads to death. And so God gives us those boundaries and instructions to free us from those things, to keep us away from harm. God wanted the best for them, but Israel chose their own path. God is not, however, a permissive parent. Israel's times of bondage and oppression were God chastening them with the purpose of correction. God does not allow His people to sin successfully because the end result is death. He cares for His people. He doesn't want them to continue on in sin. He doesn't say, oh, well, that's what you choose, and okay, you know. He doesn't want people to continue on in that path that leads them away from God and into misery and death. Chastening is evidence of God's hatred for sin and His love for His people, as Warren Wiersbe would say. That chastening, that correction is evidence of God's hatred for sin and His love for His people. We can oftentimes balk at that idea of chastening and think, oh, God's coming down on me. God's using that heavy hand against me again. That's not the case. God doesn't do that because He loves to see you getting hurt. God comes along and corrects you and chastens those whom He loves for the purpose of bringing them back to him, for the purpose of correcting them so that they can ultimately enjoy life. That's why he does it. Now we see Israel here, again doing sight in the eyes of the Lord. And so here is Midian now, that the Midianites coming against them. Now Midian was the offspring of, remember when Sarah passed away in the book of Genesis, Abraham's wife, Abraham married again a woman named Keturah. And they had many sons. One of the sons was Midian that they had. Genesis 25 tells us that. And so as these sons were being born, they were sent away because the promised son was Isaac. This was the one that God was working through. And so the other sons were sent away. But here now you see them in this conflict and coming against them. And the Midianites are coming against Israel. And now Israel is under bondage to the Midianites. They're serving them. And the hand of Midian in verse 2 prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Israel was driven from their homes, driven from their places of comfort. Sin will ultimately do that. It will leave you uncomfortable. It will lead you into darkness. And this is where they're at. They're hiding out in the caves and in the dens. They're in darkness in a sense. That's the effects of sin. That's what sin will do for you. Leaves you uncomfortable, leaves you in a place of darkness. And so it was whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up also. Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So we begin to see again this confederacy. Isn't it funny how these nations would quickly bind together in the purpose of going against Israel? Kind of sounds familiar today, doesn't it? Yeah. And this is what we see happening. The Amalekites, these were the descendants of Esau, and we know the struggle that Esau had with Jacob, God's, again, chosen person there. And so here's the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. They're coming against them. And then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. So that's getting down now the Gaza Strip, as we know it today, down towards the south of Israel on the coast there. As far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So it was as though these nations were stalking Israel, because it says whenever, in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, they'd be ready to kind of gather the harvest, but here would come the Midianites and their armies with them and just swoop in and take all the harvest for themselves. And the Israelites were really without food. They had no sustenance, it said, for them. These armies would come against them. They came in huge number. It says that they were really innumerable, without number. Innumerable. There was hundreds and thousands of them that were coming against them. Weren't able to even count them. And they were these nomadic type people. They were like these Bedouin people that would come in and just set up their tents, set up their camps wherever they were. They were just on the move, on the go all the time. They'd just be setting up in the desert. And you see that happening even in Israel today. Some of these Bedouin nomadic people just, you know, having their camps and their setups all just, you know, in the hills. And they would just kind of move on. This is what these people did. And it says that they would come in on their as numerous as locals, as locusts, both they and their camels. So they'd come in with these mobile moving camels. Now the Midianites, they were the first ones to domesticate the camel. And so these animals became very profitable in times of war, in times of siege or just coming against others. They became very profitable for them, and we'll see that later on in chapter 7. But very helpful. The camels were swift. They were able to move quickly, very mobile, and able to go across the desert without any problem, of course. And so these things became very helpful militarily for the Midianites. And they would come in, as I said, they would just wipe out the crops of Israel, leaving nothing for them. It was a frustrating time. Yet God allowed this to bring Israel to a place of repentance, to a place of turning back to the Lord. This is why God allowed this. God said from the beginning that since they would not drive out the people, he will not drive them out. He will let them stay and be a snare to Israel, a real thorn in their side, in a sense. But he's doing this so that they would cry out to him. And sadly, it took Israel 7 years of this ongoing being ransacked of their harvest and the Midianites coming against them. It took them 7 years. Every year they go, well, maybe this year will be different. We'll sow our gardens and we'll plant our harvest. And, oh, what do you know? They came in and took it again. Well, we'll try it again next year. And they continued on and on until after 7 years, they just said, we can't take this any longer. And they cried out to the Lord, it would say, at the end of verse 6. And I wonder, how long does it take for us sometimes to cry out to the Lord, huh? What do we need to go through for the Lord to sometimes get our attention and bring us to a place of saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I've been trying to do this myself. There's something in our human nature that causes us to want to solve our problems ourselves, to try to get through these things on our own, to say, that's okay, I got it under control. I'm gonna be fine. I've got some different ideas here, some strategies that I'm going to implement, and I'm going to get through this. But yet the Lord is one that just simply wants us to turn to him and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. Just the daily routines of life. I don't even want to try on my own. I need you. I want to turn to you each and every day to say, Lord, help me, guide me, be with me, strengthen me. But Israel was failing to do that. It took them 7 years. And I wonder how long sometimes it takes us to turn to the Lord, to cry out to him with a heart that says, Father, I need you. You got to help me because I'm not going to make it on my own. Why bother even trying? We're only going to fall flat on our face. We need the Lord in our life to strengthen us and help us and to guide us. And so we need to daily cry out to him, even when we're going through periods of what we would feel are good times, where everything feels like it's coming together. We need to continually say, Lord, whether it's good or bad, I need you. I need you in my life. I need you to help me and be with me in all that I do this day and this week and this month, this year, and so on. Look at verse 7. It came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, first of all, graciously the Lord answers their cry. He would graciously answer their cry each and every time. You know, the Lord's mercies don't run out. They are new every morning. And we might think we've exhausted the grace of God. We've exhausted his mercy. He doesn't want to hear from me today. I've gone through the cycle one too many times. We can think that way. Guess what? It's not true. God wants to hear from you. And you might be repeating that same mistake, that same sin. Give it to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Cry out to him. And he will graciously hear you, respond to you. That's the kind of heart of our Father. And here now, he answers their cry. And he sends a prophet to remind them of the words that he had already spoken to them back in Judges chapter 2. Flip a couple pages back. Judges 2, because it was there the angel of the Lord came and spoke to them. And notice what the angel of the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 1. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Very similar words. Now, what this prophet is saying matches up very precisely with what the Lord had already spoken to them in Judges chapter 2. And he reminds them here of what he's done for them, how he's led them out of Egypt, how he's brought them out of the house of bondage, brought them into this land. He says, you're not to fear the gods of the Amorites. Showing them and reminding them all of what he has done for them, but also reminding them that the problem and predicament that they were in was because of their own disobedience and unfaithfulness. The end of verse 10 says, but you have not obeyed my voice. You have not obeyed me. You have not remained faithful to me. The problem and the predicament that Israel was in was not because the Lord was far from them. It was because they were far from the Lord. So often this is the reason that we experience turmoil, that we experience turbulence in our lives. And we can think in those times, Lord, where have you gone? Where are you? And the Lord just simply says, where have you gone? Where are you? Take a look. I've stayed right where I am. I've not changed. I've not moved. It's you that's followed after this or gone that direction, that's gotten yourself away from me. Now, that's not the case all the time. But there are experiences in our life that we can oftentimes trace back to that, where we're just in a real mixed up place. Everything just seems to be topsy-turvy, flipping around, going in chaos. We think, Lord, why are you allowing this? It's not that the Lord is doing that. It's not that the Lord has walked away from you. It's oftentimes that we've walked away from the Lord. We've gotten far from Him. This was the case for the Israelites, wasn't it? They're wondering, Lord, where are you? But He sends His prophet to say, the problem, the predicament you're in, is because of your disobedience and your unfaithfulness. You've not followed my word. You've not obeyed my voice. And now look at verse 11. Now again, the angel of the Lord appears. And he came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite. That's a tough word to say. Abizrite. Okay. While his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. So the angel of the Lord, again, whenever we see that term, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, this is, again, a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ before he came to this world as a man in Bethlehem, or as a baby in Bethlehem, I guess, grew up as a man. Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And this is he now that comes before Gideon. Gideon is the next of the judges, the next of the deliverers that God is raising up to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Midianites and those that had come alongside the Midianites, the Amalekites and those from the east, as we saw. Now notice, he comes to Gideon, who is threshing wheat, not where it was usually done, on the threshing floor in a high place, but he's down threshing the wheat in the wine press, which is down at the foot of the hill. You see, when they would thresh wheat, they would take the wheat, they'd take it up to a high place, an open kind of threshing floor up on the mountain where the wind would be able to blow. And they would beat the wheat, and the chaff would break apart, and the wind would come in and just sort of begin to blow the chaff away. And they'd be left with the grain there of the wheat right there on the floor that they would be able to gather up easily and quickly. But Gideon is down in the wine press in order, it says, to hide it from the Midianites. Remember, every time the Israelites were ready to gather their crops, the Midianites would come right in and swoop in. And they were like stalking the Israelites. They'd come swoop in and take all their crops from them, and they would be without. So here's Gideon now in the winepress at the foot of the hill now, so that he's not seen, so that he can't be viewed by the Midianites. He's in hiding, going, I don't want them to see this wheat and this grain that I'm gathering together. He's in an awkward, uncomfortable place as he's now in the wine press. The wind's not blowing. He's beating the wheat and the chaff is going up in the air. He's maybe throwing the chaff away, but the wind's not blowing it around. Perhaps falling down in his cloak or in his shirt, and he's getting all itchy and uncomfortable from it. Things aren't going very well here for the Israelites at this time, especially for Gideon. He's in hiding. He's worried about the Midianites. But notice this. This is crazy. Here he is, hiding from the Midianites. He's scared. But what does the Lord say? You mighty man of valor. Hey, Gideon! You mighty man of valor. Here he is, knees probably shaking, clanking together, looking over his shoulder. Who's that? Who's there? What's that? Mighty man of valor. Heart pounding. How can that be? I wonder if Gideon maybe looked behind him. What? Is there somebody else here? You talking to someone else? You talking to me? How could the Lord speak like that? How could the Lord say that? I think simply because the Lord looks at people not for what they are, but for what he knows they can become. The Lord doesn't look at you as you are, but he looks at you and cherishes you for what you can become, for what he knows you will become. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. See, the Lord is doing an ongoing work in our lives. He's refining us, sanctifying us, consecrating us, conforming us into his image for his glory. And we might think, man, I've got a long way to go. But notice what Paul would write in Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, there is a day coming when we're going to be perfected. Isn't that great? The Lord knows that. The Lord's working on us, knowing what we will be one day. Because it says that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then notice, go over to Philippians if you're still there, chapter 2, verse 13. If you're not, just listen. It says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working in you according to his will for his good pleasure. Raising you up, refining you, doing that work in you that ultimately glorifies him for his good pleasure. God looks at Gideon, sees a man who's in hiding, scared, worried, freaked out, but he says, you mighty man of valor, because God knows who Gideon is going to become and what Gideon is going to do and what Gideon is going to be able to accomplish through the power of the Lord. Same thing for us people. You might think, oh Lord, you don't want me. Lord, you can't do anything through me. Lord, you don't want to use me for that. Because we often look at ourselves for who we are. But God is in the business of changing people radically, powerfully, wonderfully for his glory, for his will, for his work. We're that clay in the potter's hand. And if we make ourselves available to him and submit to him, the Lord will do wonderful works. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are his workmanship. We're that little work of art that he's doing and refining and just perfecting. We're that work of art in the Lord's hands. And he will make us into the people that he wants us to be, that we ultimately want to be, if we yield to him and allow him to do that work in us. And Gideon will be a wonderful testimony of that. So it says, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all those miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now Gideon questions another statement made by the Lord. Because the Lord said in verse 12, before he said, you mighty man of valor, the Lord said, the Lord is with you. But now Gideon is saying, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? He's questioning again that statement made by the Lord. It doesn't look like it, thought Gideon. He's thinking, this doesn't seem like the Lord is with us. Where's all the miracles I've heard about? Why are we in bondage to the Midianites? Gideon's answer was that the Lord was forsaking them. Gideon thought, that's why. Now the Lord has forsaken us, he would say at the end of verse 13. The Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Again, as I said, that's how people can feel sometimes. The Lord's forsaken us, turned his back on us. That's why we're going through this difficulty. But the Lord has said that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Joshua 1:5. He says it again in Hebrews 13:5. John 14, verse 15 and 18 says that he's going to send us the Holy Spirit. He'll be with us. He will not leave us as orphans. The Lord's not going to leave you. The Lord will not forsake you. And that problem again often, as it was for Israel, was that we've turned from the Lord. But now notice the Lord's response. He says in verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go. That was the Lord's response, ultimately. Go, Midian. Go in the might of yours, and you shall, or in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? The Lord just simply responds, go. He doesn't appeal to Gideon. He doesn't answer the question specifically. Well, Gideon, you see, I have not left you. He says, go, Gideon. Let's get moving. Let's get going. See, when you feel in despair, step out, make yourself available to God and serve. It's hard to be focused on your own problems when you're beginning to focus on other people and serve them. And just make yourself available for ministry. God said, go in this might of yours, Gideon. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. You're going to go to work now. And you're going to deliver Israel. You're going to begin to work for them. And as Gideon begins to step out and move forward and begin to concentrate on delivering Israel, I believe his problems are going to begin to dissipate, going to begin to fade away. And so oftentimes we get in that rut, we get in that place of despair and depression as we begin to dwell upon ourselves. Lord, where are you? Why is this happening? Sometimes all the Lord will say is, just go. Step out. Just begin to do my work. Just begin to do my will. And it's hard to do that when we're feeling in that place. But I will tell you this. As we begin to step out and begin to make ourselves available to the Lord and begin to serve one another, you're going to find yourself not so worried about what you're going through. You're going to find a real joy and excitement in coming alongside others, lifting them up, serving them, being a help to one another. And you begin to realize, man, that issue I'm struggling with, that problem I'm facing, not really a big deal. Not really that heavy compared to what this person's facing that I'm serving, compared to this, what this person's going through that I'm coming alongside and helping. He says, go in this might of yours. Again, the might that God would supply him. Be people that go despite your circumstances, for God's commandments are often God's enablements in your life. Just follow the word of the Lord. So when God commands you, it's there when we step out and follow God's commands that you will find God's enabling power at work in your life. God's commandments are often God's enablements. Verse 15. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Interesting, Gideon. This guy's full of excuses, isn't he? Full of contradictions, full of reasons why he's unfit, unable to go. He sure lacked confidence, but this is what kind of person God was looking for. See, there are too many people today that are too strong or too capable for God to use. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. What does Gideon say? He says, my clan is the weakest. And I'm the least in my father's house. Manasseh, this tribe that partitioned off from Joseph. We're the weakest clan. We're insignificant. We're unable to be used. God says, perfect. That's the kind of person I need. Too many people are either too strong or too capable for God to use in the way that He wants. There's that story of that young man that just finished Bible college, thinking he's ready to just take on the world now. There was a big church where he was from that was needing a pastor to fill the pulpit that one Sunday. And he'd been invited to come and share the word that Sunday. He thought, oh, that's great. I'm going to knock the socks off of these people. I'm going to impress them. I'm going to blow their mind. I'm going to just do an awesome job. Oh, they're going to be pumped. So he sat there in the front, and he's all ready. He's got his notes in hand, his Bible's there, and he's just feeling top of the world. This is going to be awesome. So he's invited to come up, and he walks up to the platform. He trips sort of on the stairs on his way up. His notes fall down. They get all mixed up. He gets to the pulpit. He's all rattled. Notes out of order, and he's trying to get through the message. Things are just not going the way he had planned. He's messing up, just feeling like he's failed. He wraps it up somehow. He finishes up, and he gathers his stuff together, and he walks down just feeling so shamed, and his head's down. He had previously walked up, just full of himself, thinking this is going to be great. Walked down, just dejected. Went, sat down, and dear lady sat next to him and said, you know, if you'd gone up the way that you came down, you would have come down the way that you went up. And so it is. The kind of people that it seems the Lord wants to use is those that are in that place of humility. The man that's that humble heart, these are the people that God seeks as a servant. People like Moses said, you can't use me. I can't speak very well. Don't choose me. David, who's just out tending the sheep. The least of all the brothers. Jesse's going, oh, well, yeah, we have one more, but he's just out in there with the sheep and not really anything significant to him. Jeremiah said, oh, Lord, I'm too young. You can't use me. These are the people that God chooses to use. Rather than those that say, Lord, pick me. I've got it together. I know my stuff. I'm ready to go for it. God wants those that are humble. Because it's those people that rely upon the Lord to do the work. It's those people that depend and need God's strength in their life, which will then bring glory to Him. And so Gideon, fitting this bill so wonderfully. And the Lord said to him in verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. You know, this should be all that we need to hear, doesn't it? I will be with you. That's all that we really need to be able to go forward and do a work for the Lord. Because we can throw question after question, reason after reason as to not to go. But the Lord just says, I'll be with you. And really, when we think about it, that's all that we need, isn't it? And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. And so getting in this whole conversation now with this pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, this angel of the Lord, is wondering, am I hallucinating? Am I seeing? Is this a counterfeit? Is this somebody in a costume? Like, what's the deal here? Is this really you? Show me a sign. And Gideon says in verse 18, do not depart from here. I pray until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So Gideon simply asked, okay, confirm this for me. Show me that this is you. Show me that this is what God wants me to do. You know, it wasn't necessarily wrong in asking for a confirmation. That's a good thing to have when we feel the Lord is prompting us to do something. Oftentimes the Lord will bring us that confirmation. That's not a wrong thing to have or to ask for. Now, for most of us, an angel appearing to us would be enough. But Gideon is a little fragile at this time. He says, okay, let's go one step further here. So Gideon prepares this offering now. No small thing considering the shortage of food that they were experiencing. He brings out this goat and unleavened bread. A significant offering in a time of shortage, in a time where food was scarce for the Israelites. And you know, the Lord will always honor and bless that offering that sometimes is costly. That offering that we bring to Him, it's that form of worship before the Lord. And that's the true heart of a worship before God, bringing that which is costly. It may not always be financial. It might be in a different way. But just bringing that to the Lord, which we're just pouring out our heart, giving our best to the Lord. Some people might question it, condemn it. Remember Mary when she poured out that jar of perfume and anointed the Lord. And there were those that said, oh, why this waste? Remember those Judas Iscariot that said that. But the Lord said, oh, what she's done here will be spoken of throughout all time here as a wonderful testimony of this girl's sacrifice and offering before me. Now look at verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. The Lord's message to Gideon is simply shalom, peace. Which really means more than just, you know, peace, feel good. It means everything to a man's highest good. Peace in every sort of way. Everything to a man's highest good. We have a huge epidemic today of anxiety, fear, depression. Yet how often God's word to us is simply peace. Peace to you. Do not fear. And this is something that we'll only find in Jesus. True and lasting peace only comes from Him. When the disciples were troubled, when they were shaken at the fact that Jesus was going to be taken from them, Jesus gave them a great encouragement. John chapter 14. Let me just read that to you. If you don't want to turn there, don't worry about it. Let me jump in there. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In troubling times, what is it that brings peace and comfort to a troubled heart? It's this believing in God, believing in Christ, and having that heavenly hope. The Lord is coming again. That where He is, we might be also. He's preparing a place for us. We have this heavenly hope in the Lord. Our worldly problems begin to disappear with an eternal perspective and hope. When we begin to look to the Lord and know that all these things are temporal, they're fading away, the Lord is preparing a place for us. And these things begin to be a little less significant, a little less irritable, a little less troublesome when we begin to have that eternal perspective and focus. That's what Jesus shared with his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you where we will one day be together forever. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord in verse 24 and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." Now before Gideon would be given a victory in a large scale publicly, he would be shown a victory on a smaller scale right there at home, personally. When we show ourselves faithful in the little things, God will entrust to us the greater things. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 speaks to that. Now, before Gideon would be able to go forth representing God, being this deliverer for Israel, he first had to consecrate himself and his family. He had to get his own house in order and stand strong for God there before he could elsewhere. Ministry always begins at home, doesn't it? Gideon would have to return home and take down the idols, the altars, the places of sacrifice, the wooden images that were there, these Asherah poles, the altars to Baal. God says, "Gideon, go to your father's house and take him down. Consecrate yourself." And how true that is for us as we embark on ministry to the Lord, as we simply want to live for the Lord. God's called us to come out from this world and to be separate. That entails being consecrated to the Lord, sanctified, walking in holiness. We think of that as such a lofty, kind of far away sort of ideal. It's too much. We can't do that. Being holy just simply means being set apart from this world, set apart to God. That's how we're to live. That's the mentality that we're to have as believers, as Christians. Consecrating ourselves, taking down the things that corrupt, taking down the idols in our lives, giving ourselves fully to the Lord before we're able to really embark on and be used of the Lord in those areas that He wants us. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. Gideon still had some kinks to work out, didn't he? He's still letting fear dictate what he'll do or when he'll do it. But at least he's being one that's doing what the Lord asked. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he's torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." So, as the new day dawned, fingers quickly began to point to Gideon. "Who's done this? Who's brought down these things? I think Gideon did it." Fingers began to point to Gideon, and they wanted him dead. It shows really the decay that Israel was in. They were bummed out over their idols being destroyed. In fact, according to their law, it was the idol worshippers who should have been stoned, not Gideon. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6 to 9 speaks of that. It was these very men who are saying, "Bring out your son that he may die." These were the ones that should be put to death for worshipping these idols. But notice verse 31. Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Joash, I believe, a man that was convicted now by the stand that Gideon took, by the action that Gideon took here, I believe Joash, a man that was convicted seeing his son doing this, he began to defend him. He's reminded of the futility of worshiping idols. He's probably reminded of the word of the Lord, that they were to come into land and tear down these idols and worship the Lord God only. Even more so, he begins to mock Baal, similar to what Elijah did. Remember there on Mount Carmel. As there were 450 prophets of Baal crying out, trying to do their thing, Elijah's going, maybe he's just taking a nap. Maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's just, occupied, doing something else. Mocking him. And this is what Joash begins to do. If he's a god, let him plead for himself because his altar has been torn down. It's amazing the things that people will follow after when they are just futile in and of themselves. Reminded of the Philistines in 1 Samuel when they took the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines captured it. They brought it into their temple there beside the god Dagon. They came in the next morning, and there's Dagon falling down on his face. Oh, our God, he's falling down. We got to pick him up. And here they are helping their god. Came in the next morning, he's fallen down again. And again, last time he'd fallen down, he split apart, broke in pieces. And they're crying out, thinking, how are we going to help our God? What kind of a God is it that you need to help? And so many things that people follow after and hold on to for comfort or some kind of reliance or hope. And it's futile. There's only one God that's able to help. And therefore, on that day in verse 32, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Jerubbaal means let Baal plead or contend. Let Baal contend. It was a symbolic name for Gideon and a reminder that he was right in tearing down the altar of Baal. Let Baal contend for himself. We don't need to take this issue in our own hands. Let Baal deal with it. Knowing that that's going to come to nothing. Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So the armies began to position themselves against Israel, a vast army. If ever Gideon would want to run, it would be now. But, look at verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Didn't we talk about that Sunday? That great word, that great transition in the Bible, but. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. This was the difference maker here. Anyone wanting to do a work for the Lord needs this. This is equated to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as we would refer to it today. That empowering and enabling in the believer for Christian service. When God calls you, He will empower you by His Spirit to do that which He's called you to do. We need that filling, that baptism of the Holy Spirit daily in our lives. In everything that we set ourselves to do, in according to God's Word, may we be those that are going forth in the power and in the Spirit of the Lord. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what we need, people. I can't speak it enough. I think every message, I try to fit that in somehow. I think that's just what the Lord's been speaking. It seems to come up every message. But it's so true. We need that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that overflowing filling of the Spirit. Because it's that empowering and enabling work in our lives that equips us and enables us just to do that service for the Lord. And so Gideon was able to stand strong as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he blew that trumpet. It was that sound to war, that call for war, and the nations or the tribes around him began to assemble together. Now we're going to find out there were 32,000 Israelites who came at this point. They would respond to the call. Yet there were 135,000 Midianites and the armies that came with them, that came up against Israel. Perhaps this is the reason now that Gideon comes before the Lord with a fleece. 135,000, 32,000. Okay, Lord, let's just go over this again here. Is this right? Is this what you really want me to do? Look at verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will have saved Israel, or that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God graciously did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Gideon is still struggling with his call. So he, what we would call, put out a fleece to find out or confirm the will of God for his life. And yet this was really unnecessary, for the Lord had already told him that he would use Gideon to deliver Israel. Gideon, in fact, even repeats God's word. Because look at verse 36. "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said..." Well, wait a second. Okay, God, "as you have said, will you do this?" That's kind of what he's saying here. Well, God, Senior Gideon, I've already told you I'm going to do it. That should be enough. God does have a sense of humor, no doubt about it. But we can stand upon the word of the Lord. We don't need to test it. We don't need to question it. When the Lord speaks it, we can rely upon it. We can depend upon it. "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said," and he even repeats it at the end of verse 37, "then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." I mean, it's just kind of like this guy's mixed up. He's so, you know, getting knots in his stomach, butterflies, something. He's freaked out over the armies that are coming around him, and he's now got to, again, go to the Lord and say, "Okay, is this really what you want?" Now, the question arises, is it right to put out a fleece? This is where we get this terminology, this idea of putting out a fleece. You might hear believers say that, "Well, I'm going to put out a fleece to the Lord to find out the Lord's will." You know, I've heard people doing this. Okay, we're wondering, you know, if we should move. I've heard of a couple doing this in a former church I was at. They were praying about whether they should move back to another place or stay where they were. And they said, "Okay, well, if we sing this song at church today, then it's, you know, God wants us to move." You know, and then, of course, the song's not sung. And then so they're driving home. Okay, if there's a message on our answering machine when we get home, then that's God's way of telling us that we're supposed to move. And so it just keeps, you know, going in circles. And there's many ideas like that where people put out these fleeces to find out or inquire of the will of God in their lives. Again, is it right to put out a fleece? I think it is unnecessary. Through the Old Testament and up to the day of Pentecost, people would oftentimes cast lots to find out God's will. But after Pentecost, what were they to do? They were to be led by the Holy Spirit. They were to let the Holy Spirit direct their lives. This is what we are to do today. Yet this poses such a difficult question for people today in wondering, well, what's God's will for my life? Or what's God's will for a particular situation? Yes, okay, I'll let the Spirit lead, I'll let the Spirit direct me, but where's He directing? What's God's will? Am I to do this? Am I to do that? Am I to go there? Am I to go here? What's God's will for that situation? Now, I might take some liberties here, forgive me if I do, but I think that we oftentimes complicate or limit God in trying to figure out His will. When really, I think the will of the Lord is that we'd be completely surrendered to Him and live in a way that represents Him and glorifies Him in all of our lives. If that means doing that here in this place or doing it there, doing it through this work or through that service, simply saying, Lord, my life is yours. May I honor you and may I be a light for you in all that I do, wherever I do it. The key, of course, is to be led of the Spirit. Now, Chuck Smith says this about when asked about finding God's will. This is what Chuck Smith says. All I can tell you is what I do. I ask the Lord to guide me, and then I knock on doors and see which one opens. In other words, begin to step out in faith. Begin to move forward. And as we move forward, this is what we've been talking about, isn't it, through the book of Acts. Oftentimes, the Lord just simply says, go. And as we begin to move forward, he begins to put the next piece of the puzzle into plan. He begins to reveal his heart, his will for us as we begin to move forward. And we begin to see the doors that open. The problem is, when we get to a door that feels a little bit stuck, maybe locked, and we sit here and try to beat it down, oh, well, I think this is where I need to go. Or this is where I want to go. And we try to beat the door down. And we find ourselves just in more trouble, more problems, because the Lord says, well, I've not given you an open door there. When we get to a closed door, we simply take a step back and go, okay, we're going to go another direction. But the issue is simply living for the Lord with all of our heart, desiring to serve him, represent him, love him in every situation of our lives, wherever we are. That ultimately, I believe, is the will of the Lord. As Jesus showed us that model of prayer, he would say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's in a nutshell what God's will is, and his kingdom would come. That we'd be his witnesses in this world, be letting our light shine, glorifying him in every possible way, expanding his kingdom. That's in a nutshell the will of God. Now, that may not help you much if you're sitting here in a dilemma going, I've got two choices here. I'm battling over what I should do and I want to follow the Lord's will. What does he want me to do? Man, just begin to move forward and love the Lord, serve the Lord in whatever place that you go. Now, it's very true that the Lord might make one area very clear to you that that is not where you're to go. You might run into closed doors. You might run into difficulty to go, I don't think the Lord wants me here. Then you go the other path. Remember, David Hawking was asked that question one time. He said, you know what? He said, I had a friend of mine that called me up one time. He says, you know, he's a pastor friend and said, I've got two churches that want me to come and be their pastor. One's in Kansas City and the other one's in Hawaii. David, he says, what should I do? I'm really struggling over which is the right place to be at. David Hawking says, I've been to Kansas, man. You better go to Hawaii. He just simply said, you know what? It's sometimes a no-brainer. You just go in that natural, supernatural kind of direction that the Lord is leading you, and just do your best and serve the Lord wherever you are. And as I said, I think we can complicate it. We can, you know, rack our brains and go in circles and end up doing nothing. I think we need to be those that just begin to step out in faith, trusting the Lord, and watch him direct your path and lead you as you begin to step out and make very plain to you what his will is. Amen? So God graciously answered Gideon's fleeces. He did so both times. And the Lord is going to bring Gideon now through a couple tests of his own in the next chapter, which we'll get into right now. Chapter 7. No, just kidding. Next week. All right, let's pray.